we consider part of the greater blessings of life, the saints of God. We rejoice in Brother Marty and his family. It's always a real joy to be with them. And with this church, we have kind friends in this church and are think of you quite often. Appreciate your prayers as I attempt to serve the Lord. Marty mentioned my health condition. Everywhere I go, people say, "You don't look sick." I asked my wife to put on my tombstone, "I told you I was sick." Since I can't get any compassion any other way. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Our church was on cable television, so the fellow that did that was always asking me for a title. So I came into the habit of titling sermons, and I entitled this one, "A Single Snapshot." This is not a pictorial snapshot that I'm referring to, but a verbal snapshot. Before we go to our scripture, my father passed away 3 years ago. I have many pictures of him as a grown man, many pictures of him in World War II and then on from that time. I have one picture of him as a little baby. He was in a dress. They dressed little babies that way. He grew up down in the mountains of Kentucky. I have no picture of my father as a child or as a teenager. In the Holy Scripture, we have only one picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a child. We have several of Him as an infant. And of course, the Gospels are made up of verbal pictures of Christ as an adult. It's very interesting, the single snapshot that we have of Christ as a child. There's a reticence in the Scripture to speak as compared to what man would write in the Apocrypha Gospels. You have several stories. There's one story about Jesus as a child molding little clay birds and then giving them life and them flying off. Another story of him causing palm trees to bow down and give his mother a drink. Of course, we immediately, those of us that are familiar with the Scriptures, recognize that those things did not take place and would not fit in with what we know about the revelation given of the script of our Savior. In Luke chapter 2, we do have this single verbal snapshot of Christ as a child, and it is very significant. In verse 40, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself human nature, real human nature. Somebody told the story of a professor, and he would always ask his students, "Was Jesus part man and part God?" And some would inevitably answer, "Yes." And he would then rebuke them by reminding them that Christ was all man and all God. Now, you say, "Well, all man." I would remind you that to be a man does not necessarily imply sinfulness. Adam was a man before he was a sinner. And so Christ was all man. He grew as a man spiritually. He grew physically. He grew emotionally. And he grew intellectually. We're told in verse 40 that the grace of God was upon him. And remember that the primary meaning of grace is favor. Not necessarily unmerited favor, but primarily favor. In verse 41, we come to our snapshot. It says, "Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." The Jews originally were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times in a year. It ended up just being 1 time. Women were never required to go. I'm always impressed by Mary, the spirituality of that woman. she went up every year. She didn't have to, but she wanted to. In verse 42 through 45, it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been a day's company, been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." I remember down in the mountains as a child seeing the women sat on one side, the men sat on the other. And as they were traveling back from Jerusalem, the men and the women traveled separately. Jesus being at that time 12 years of age, Joseph assumed he was with Mary. Mary assumed that he was with Joseph. Now, I think you have something here that is worth calling attention to. The old Christmas carol says, "As a baby, no crying he made." Now, that's not accurate. A baby would starve to death if it didn't cry. But our Lord was a perfect child. He was never disobedient. I would not go an entire day without knowing where my 12-year-old was. But they were so accustomed to him always being where he was supposed to be, always doing what he was supposed to do, that you can see the trust that was built up. In verse 46 and 47 it says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." How the parents, or Joseph was thought to be a parent, must have worried. It took one day to realize he wasn't there. It took another day, since they journeyed today, to get back. And it took a third day to find him. And undoubtedly they were beside themselves. We are then given the picture of the Lord Jesus sitting in the midst of the doctors there at the temple, both hearing them and asking them questions. For some reason, artists have portrayed him as debating with the doctors. Now, it is not an appropriate thing for a 12-year-old to debate with the religious authorities of a nation. Our Lord did not do that as a 12-year-old child. That's not what it says. It says hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, let me point out, and I'll point this out again, that when it says they were amazed at his understanding and answers, you are not to think of his understanding as God. You are to think of his understanding as a 12-year-old human. In verse 48, it says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dwelt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." That is a very mild rebuke. I call it mild compared to what I would do if I had spent 3 days worrying about a child. But it was a rebuke. And it was an undeserved rebuke, obviously. In verse 49, we have the first words ever recorded of our Savior on this earth. "And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even though it was a very mild rebuke, our Lord would not accept it, even from the lips of his mother at 12 years of age. And his first recorded words are, "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, "Mother, don't you understand that wherever I am at any time and whatever I'm doing, I'm always doing the will of God? Don't you remember the angels? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Don't you remember the infant that you bore being recorded at, or being referred to as that holy thing? Don't you understand that I have never done anything but the will of the Father?" In verse 50 and 51, it says, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. They did not fully understand what he said. They came home. He was subject unto them. In other words, life returned to usual. But I like what it says about Mary, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary was a spiritually minded person. If she didn't understand something, she tucked it away and she thought about it. You know, that is a good point. Maybe there's somebody here today and there's things in the Bible you don't understand. Maybe you don't understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace. You say, what should I do? Tuck it away in your heart. Think about it. Pray about it. God may give light at some future time. And then in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so as a human, he grew perfectly. We first want to notice the mystery of Christ's person. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is all God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If a person were intelligent and logically minded, I mean very intelligent, and they were asked whether or not the person Jesus Christ mentioned in the New Testament was God, and they were asked to prove it as you would in a court of law, they would think, well, if Jesus Christ is God, He will have in Scripture the names of God. He will have the attributes of God. He will have done the works of God. He will be addressed as God. And He will be worshipped as God. And when you came to the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament record, you'd find that that's exactly what we have. All the names of God are given to Christ. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim. He is the Lord Sabaoth. There is no name of God as God not given to Christ. He has the attributes of God, all the omnis, all the unlimited. He does the works of God. How often we're told that all things were made by Him. He is addressed as God. And even the Father said to the angels, let all the angels worship Him. But what is harder to grasp is the humanity of Christ. You know, this sounds strange, but I really believe that younger Christians grasp the deity of Christ before they grasp the humanity of Christ. I believe it's the same way with the Bible. I believe, you know, people when they're first saved, they have almost a superstitious view of the Bible. They know it's God's Word. And a person really has to study and grow to understand that it's also written by men. Now, that doesn't mean it's not verbally inspired. But for some reason, when it comes to Christ, we have a easier time understanding His deity than we do His humanity. Christ grew as a man. In verse 40, again, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He experienced all the things that men experience, save those which imply sin. He knew what it was to be weary, thirsty, hungry, sad, lonely. I believe if you go to the book of Isaiah, you could say discouraged, joyous, to experience dread. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let me say something else as a man. Ignorance. You say, how can you say that? Well, listen to the statement of Christ. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, how could Jesus be unknowing of the day of His own second coming? First of all, and we don't understand this, but we know that we have to make a separation of His divine nature and His human nature. As a man, He did not know the time of His own second coming. Perhaps Brother Marty's mentioned this, but let me ask the question rhetorically. Why did Jesus not know the time of His own second coming? Here's the answer. Because it's not in the Bible. He studied the scripture when he's 12 years old. Where did he want to be? Most 12-year-olds don't want to be in church listening to the doctors. He was at the temple of God. He was a student of the Holy Scriptures. You don't want to be smart alecky. But if Jesus could not find the time of his second coming in the Holy Scriptures, you think Jack Van Impe can? Think about that the next time somebody predicts the time of Christ's own coming. I might say this. Jesus never entered into a debate that he did not win. He always silenced his opponents. You say, yes, well, of course, he's God. I'm not sure that's correct. He is God, but I'm not sure he silenced his opponents because he was God, but because as a man, he was a zealous student of the Holy Scripture. Hast thou not read? You know, the first prerequisite for learning the Bible is interest. The reason I always did poorly in math is because I was not interested. One of the things that keeps unsaved people in spiritual darkness is their lack of interest. You can't learn things you don't like. Jesus Christ was absolutely in love with the Holy Scriptures. And he was a student of the Holy Scriptures. And he had a perfect attitude of submission to the Father. Jesus Christ, as a man, was perfectly righteous. Theologians differentiate between the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. Let me explain what we mean by that. The passive righteousness of Christ is his yielding to die on the cross for our sins. But you see, we needed more than just the forgiveness of sins. We needed a gift of righteousness. We needed to stand accepted in Christ. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he lived to perfect for us a perfect righteousness. That's why I always say I love it when Christ was baptized in Jordan, that the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because that's the righteousness that was imputed to me. That righteousness that pleased the Father. This active righteousness of Christ was shown in his love for God's Word. Don't you wish that every 12-year-old here, when given a choice, would spend time in Bible study? That everyone, when the preachers are talking about the things of God, that they would be there asking questions and answering questions? But that's the state that Christ was in at 12 years of age. He had a love for God's house. It says they spent a day seeking him. I wonder why. Maybe they went to the video arcade first. But he wasn't there. Where was he? He was in the temple of God. Just a couple of chapters over in Luke 4 and verse 16, as in his public ministry, he came back to Nazareth. And I love the picture it gives of Christ. It says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now notice, not only was it his custom to go to the house of God, it was his custom to participate. You know, some people, you come to church and you see him there and you say, "Wow, so-and-so's here today." There's other people, you come to church, you don't see him, you think, "They must be sick. I better call them." They're always here. Well, the Lord was like that. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And so Christ had a great love for the house of God. You know, the thing that precipitated the crucifixion of Christ was his cleansing the temple. His love for the house of God. The disciples later remembered that it's written of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It was the zeal that he had for the house of God that caused him to clash with the authorities. He walked a distance to be baptized. to fulfill all righteousness. I'd been studying the baptism of Christ lately, and it's surprising. You know, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You know when he said that? The day after Christ was baptized. Christ was there yielding himself to the will of the Father and showing beforehand what we show, his willingness to die for sin as we show our death to sin. Christ was dedicated to redemption's plan. In Philippians 2:8 we read where he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says even the death of the cross, because there has never been a more horrible death than the Roman crucifixion. But he was obedient unto death, but not just death, the death of the cross. Calvary, however, was not a detached event, but the completion of a long purpose, a steady course that he had willingly assumed. You know, in the covenant of grace, Christ became our surety. We were talking about Ephesians 1:4, where it says we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And somebody says, "What does that mean?" Well, let me explain to you what that means in real simple terms. When we were in Louisiana, Brother Marty wanted to buy a car. He wanted me to co-sign for him. Well, my signature wasn't worth any more than his. I didn't have any bad credit, didn't have any credit at all, but had my signature been worth something in that department, and I co-signed for him, that would mean I was taking responsibility for him that if he defaulted, I would pay. That's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 meant, that he became our surety. We didn't even exist. But he co-signed for us. Now, the reason he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is because if you co-sign for somebody, there's a 75% chance that you'll have to pay. When he co-signed for us, there was a 100% chance that he would have to pay. And so he became our surety. And so in the everlasting covenant, he assumed responsibility for those given to him by the Father. And therefore his blood is referred to as the blood of the everlasting covenant. He co-signed for us. You know, you read in the book of the Revelation where it says the names are in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And in another place it says the book of the Lamb slain. You say, what is the book of life? It's the book of Christ's covenant engagement, his suretyship, his willingness to pay for the sins of God's people. He's known in the book of Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. That refers to his dedication to be our Redeemer. When he came into this world, he was born under the law. You know, in one place it, he said, "The Father is greater than I." And somebody asked, "What does that mean?" Well, Brother Marty and I are both men. As men, we're equal. But if we were to start our own country, and I said, "Now, Brother Marty, we're going to have an army. I'll be the general and you be the private." If he agreed to that, in that sense, I would be greater than him. Not greater as a man, but greater in office. And in the covenant of grace, the Father was the lawgiver. Christ agreed to be under the law. He agreed to be the servant to represent us. And so he was born under the law. His first words recorded in Holy Scripture are, "Wist ye not? I must be about my Father's business." The Bible says, or Christ speaking says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He's using the word baptism figuratively there. "And how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Did you ever stop and think, you have to watch this phrase because people misuse it, but we speak of Christ's messianic consciousness. As Christ grew as a human being, he became more aware of what was ahead of him. You say, how much was he aware of as a 12-year-old? Well, you see, he grew in understanding. I do know that when he was baptized, that was a very significant step forward in his consciousness. He said, the two other times that he uses the word baptism, it's referring to the cross, his suffering. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straightened? That's an archaic word. It means, how am I pained until it be accomplished? Every time Jesus saw a lamb slain, he looked at it and he thought, that's me. And every time they observed the Passover and the lamb was slain and eaten and the blood was placed on the door, he looked at that with a growing knowledge as a man that that's me. When Isaiah 53 was read in the synagogue, he came more and more to understand, that's talking about me. Gina was talking about childbirth yesterday, and I observed that if men had to give birth, that there wouldn't be very many humans in the world. I think if I ever were in that position, I'd the whole 9 months, I'd probably have a stroke before I got there, thinking about it. That's called being straightened. That's what he meant by that, being pained, looking forward to that. And yet, Christ increasingly was aware of what was ahead of him. He had a testimony of perfection. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with the blood of this just man. The centurion said, surely this man is the Son of God. And Jesus said, Satan cometh and hath nothing in me. As a man, he was perfection. His whole life was made up of a holy must. I was noticing that the word must is never referred to ordinary men. Jesus must do the will of the Father. About all you can say about us is we should. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God. He must needs go through Samaria. I must work the works of him that sent me. The Son of Man must suffer many things. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. Christ perfected in his experience of submission what it was to be the servant of Jehovah. I'd like to read two scriptures in the book of Hebrews that are, I think, very difficult scriptures and scriptures that are worth thinking about. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. Notice that statement. That he was made perfect through suffering. You know, that's odd. That's how we grow through suffering, according to James chapter 1. But how can it be said of our Savior that he was made perfect through suffering? How could the captain of our salvation need to be made perfect? We're told that again in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How did he learn obedience? How was he made perfect? I think that we would have to answer that question by saying he learned obedience and he was made perfect in an experiential sense. He never disobeyed the Father. He was never sinful. But as a man, there was such a thing as his learning what it was to bow to the will of the Father, even though it was a difficult thing. You know, there's been times in my life when I had to pray, Father, I know your will, but make me willing. Let me give you an example of Christ being made perfect. I ask you not even to turn, but just to listen to me read. Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to his prayer. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, notice this prayer. He prays to the Father and he says, if it be possible. Is there any other way? If there is any other way, let's do it that way. In other words, what's happening? The full awareness of what's taking place as our sins begin to be laid on Him. The hell that He must suffer. The baptism of suffering. And so He says, Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was not unwilling. But let me say this. And this may be shocking to you. You say, what is taking place there? Christ as a man is staggering. Now you say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. That when he fully caught the view of the horror that was before him, he didn't become unwilling, but he staggered. He shuddered. He said, Father, if there be any other way. Nevertheless, not thy will, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You notice there are two wills? In other words, as a human, how I would like to avoid this. You say, Brother Ron, I don't like what you're saying. Well, I do. You're not the one preaching. And here's why I like it. Because it shows us that Calvary was no shut. Did you ever stop to think about the mystery of Psalm 22:1 that Christ spoke on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there was anybody in the universe that knew why, it was Christ. But even though he knew it as a man, he'd never experienced it. And when the Father turned his back upon him, it so overwhelmed him that he said, why? You know, it's one thing to know all about something. It's something else to experience it. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. So in Matthew 26 and verse 39, he says, if there be any other way. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But then notice the second prayer in verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You see, the second time he knows the cup can't pass away. So he doesn't even mention it. It's the second time, only one will. Not my will, but thine be done. But thy will be done. And then you see a third level of progression in John 18 and verse 11. When they come to arrest him. And you remember how the apostle Peter pulled out a sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And the Lord Jesus healed the ear, and then he said, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Notice, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, think about that. First of all, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Second prayer, if the cup can't pass, which obviously it can't, thy will be done. And the third prayer, or the third statement, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Isn't it wonderful to think that our Savior was a not only God, but that he was a real man? Jehovah's Witness asked me one time, said, if Jesus Christ was God, who ruled the universe for the 3 days that he was dead? Well, God didn't die. The man, Christ Jesus, died. And he had human emotions and a human mind. And he, as a man, yielded himself. In conclusion, let me mention three things. about the humanity of Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ, to those that believe, becomes our righteousness. The Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved. When you think about being accepted by God, you should think about the fact that when we trust in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. And you look at Christ, and you think of that perfect, active righteousness, that He always pleased the Father. That's the righteousness that is imputed to us. Just as our sins were laid upon Him, His righteousness is charged to our account when we believe. Andrew Bonar was witnessing to a homeless person in a park one day, and the man couldn't understand how he could preach a gospel that offered such assurance. And Andrew Bonar said, "Would you go to heaven if you were as good as Jesus Christ?" He said, "Well, sure, that would be no problem at all." And Andrew Bonar said, "By faith, you can have His righteousness imputed to you." And then Christ is our example. I'd ask Pastor Marty to read Philippians 2 for the scripture reading. But have you ever gone through the New Testament and noticed that Christ is our perfect example? You know, Paul had to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I have to say that. I can't just say, "Follow me." I have to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, when Paul and Barnabas had a difference of opinion and split up, who was right? I don't even know. Maybe they were both wrong. Maybe they were both. You know, Paul wanted faithfulness, Barnabas was charitable. But you never have to look at the example of Christ and wonder if it was right. And therefore, He is held up as our perfect example. And then Christ is our source. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was writing to a group of Christians or professing Christians, and he was afraid that they were going to throw in the towel, that they were going to turn their back on Jesus Christ. And he pointed out to them that that was completely unnecessary because they had a great high priest who was a source for them. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I thought about preaching tonight, and I don't believe I'm going to do it, on the mental sufferings of Christ. But believe me that whatever you suffer, Christ suffered. That whatever you've gone through, Christ went through. And He is forever our source. We never need... A man was out of church, and I asked his brother, I said, "Is he going to church?" "No, he's out of church." And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, he's just had it with church right now." You know, there may be an ugly split in this church a week from now, and people may show themselves very unchristian, and not that I think that's going to happen, but things like that happen, and people use that as an excuse to turn their back on Jesus Christ. There's never an excuse to turn your back on Jesus Christ. Amen. He's a great high priest. You can go to Him in time of need. He'll give grace and strength. But let me mention to me the most striking thing about the complete humanity of Jesus Christ. It is shocking to think that 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity took upon Himself full human nature. That is striking. But even more striking is the fact that He will never lay it aside. Somebody said, "Brother Ron, what will you see when you go to heaven? What these seven spirits before the throne representing the Holy Spirit? And this great throne, what will you see when you get to heaven? I don't know about all those other things. Obviously, the symbolic language, and I'm not like Paul. I haven't been caught up in the third heaven, but there's one thing I can say. I'll see a man. Do you ever think about that? You say at the great white throne judgment, who's going to be sitting on the throne? A man. Somebody said, with nail scars in his hands. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Scars imply healing. I don't know that that's correct. But when we get to heaven, we'll see a man. You know, I've been studying the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. And the verse in the Old Testament that's referred to and quoted more than any other verse, nobody seems to know this, is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand. And today, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as a man, the God-man. But I like this. When Stephen was stoned, he looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing. Jesus Christ, forever seated at the right hand of the Father, the mediatorial ruler of this universe. The last Adam. And yet, as a man, he stood up in interest for the state of that first martyr, Stephen. And so when we think of our Savior and we think of our intercessor, we think that today, at the right hand of the Father, there's a man. And He is God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But He is a man. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, just as He said in the days of His earthly ministry, come unto Me, you can still come to Him by faith. You can still envision Him as a man because He is the man, Christ Jesus. And He still saves those that come to Him by faith. Well, I'm going to quit. But that's all you can do is quit, because you can never say everything you'd like to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. No mortal with Him doth compare among the sons of men. Fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly band. But how we're thankful that, unlike Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven and saw unspeakable sights, that there's one thing that we understand, that when we get to heaven, we'll see a man. May the Lord bless you.